In our last training session with the Apostle Peter, as he delivered this letter for us to examine and grow thereby, he took us on a tour of the maternity ward at the hospital as we began chapter 2, and he pointed out that infants have an insatiable hunger, not for necessarily the Word of God, but he was using that as a comparison, the insatiable craving that an infant or a newborn baby would have for the milk from his mother, and the kind of appetite that a young infant has, being hungry probably every hour and a half or so and beginning to cry, show that he's hungry to be fed again, that it ought to be that way in our lives for the Word of God. That we ought to exhibit the kind of hunger for God's Word that an infant has to be fed and crave it in our lives so that we can grow. Oh, we need to grow in our love for God and in our hatred for sin. We want to mature in our walk of faith to be more and more like Christ each day. We want to increase our usefulness to the Lord and to His program for getting the gospel out to the world through His church. Now today, Peter is going to take us on another field trip, but it's not to the hospital or the maternity ward this time. This time, it's going to be to a construction site. And after we all put on our hard hats and we head out to the work yard, he's going to show us exactly how our lives should be built and what they need to be built upon. So let's look at verse 4 of chapter 2 and sort of get a running start into this passage here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "To whom coming," and he had just mentioned the Lord at the end of verse 3, so that's who he's referring to there. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." The first portion here I want you to look at and gain some things out of this if you're taking notes and like to have a little bit of an outline. The first point would be, number one, two responses to Jesus Christ. There are two possible responses to the Lord Jesus. And the focal point of the construction project here, as pointed out, is the cornerstone. And first of all, I want you to think about this. Why would Peter describe a stone as being alive? You saw there in verse 4, he says, "To whom coming," speaking of the Lord, "as unto a living stone." We usually don't go outside and look at a pile of rocks and see any of them moving. I mean, unless it's something's buried under there and trying to get out. But a stone is something we think of as an inanimate object, something that doesn't have life in itself. But here it calls the Lord, the cornerstone, a living stone. And there are other places in the Bible that refer to the Lord our rock, that he is a person. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 talks about the Lord our the rock of Israel that followed them all throughout their wanderings in the wilderness as the Lord led them to the promised land. The Lord, Christ, our rock. I was reading yesterday Psalm 18, verse 1, how it calls the Lord, he says, "The Lord is our rock, our fortress." He is that solid and living and strong, eternal Savior, whose heel may have been bruised by God's enemy, Satan, but he crushed the serpent's head. He is our rock. And there are really only two ways possible for a person to choose to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can either receive him, welcome him into our lives, or we can reject him. As it talks about here, the stone that was disallowed, that was refused and rejected. When a person who has never believed on Christ for salvation, and we could call them an unbeliever, when they are confronted with the truth about sin and eternity, all of a sudden Christ becomes either appealing to them and somebody they want to know more about, or he becomes someone highly offensive and someone they do not want to hear anything more about. It seems that when Christ is presented, it's a very polarizing thing where people are pushed one way or the other, either to receive him and welcome him into their lives or to disallow and reject him. So let's look at those two responses, how Peter describes them here in verses 4 and 5. The first one is refusing him. If you're taking notes, that two responses to Jesus Christ, the first one is refusing him. Here in verse 4, he quotes from an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22. And he brings words from the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, into this New Testament age and this letter that he's penning here in verse 4. He says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." I'll turn back there to Psalm 118 and read this scripture to you. Psalm 118 and verse 22, this would have been a psalm quoted by the Lord Jesus the night of his crucifixion as they broke up from that Last Supper and began to sing those hymns, the Hillel Psalms. This is one of those where it says there, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Oh, praise the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was refused and rejected of men, but he's become the headstone of the corner. What made the cornerstone the key feature in the construction of a building back when Peter was writing was that it provided the ability to measure and determine all of the angles of the building, vertically and horizontally. Back before they had laser levels and all the machinery they have today for making sure a building's walls are straight and things are lined up correctly, they depended on this one stone, the stone they would begin with, the cornerstone. And it was like the building's plumb line. It needed to be perfectly square in order to make the angles of the building flawless. And so it says here in verse 4 that when Jesus presented himself, by many he was disallowed of men. That is, he was measured by some and sized up. But then some decided that that cornerstone, didn't meet their expectations. And so they discarded him as useless. It means that for many, Jesus is not what they're looking for or who they're interested in. He doesn't measure up to what they're after in life. And certainly when Jesus appeared at his first coming and began his ministry there in Israel, many were looking for a political revolutionary, somebody that would throw the oppression of Rome off the backs of the nation Israel. But he came for a purpose that was greater than that. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," on Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Every one of us has wandered away from God in our lives and sinned against him. Just like a sheep without a shepherd will wander away and get into all kinds of trouble. In fact, to jeopardize their very lives. The Bible tells us, Isaiah the prophet says, we're all like sheep and we've wandered away from God. Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, came to earth to seek out those who were lost that they might be saved. But for many, he didn't measure up to what they were looking for, what they wanted in a cornerstone. And verse 8 tells us that they actually trip over him. They fall and are crushed in judgment by him. Look at verse 8. It says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now, I know that last phrase in that verse gives a lot of folks heartburn when they come to it. They think, oh, no, is this talking about predestination and all the stuff that's involved with Calvinism and, you know, God picking and choosing who's going to get to be saved and who's not? That's not what this is about at all. Let me take you to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. This is where Peter is quoting from, and I think you'll get the idea of what he's saying there if we go back to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you know from around Christmas time, we start to quote from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. You know, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." That's in Isaiah 9. Well, we're going to the chapter right before that. And God's going to, through his prophet Isaiah, give us some details of what would happen when Jesus came. In verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 8, it says, "And he," speaking of Christ, the one sent by God to earth, "he shall be for a sanctuary." So for many, they would find refuge in Messiah. But then it goes on, it says, "But for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken." those who rejected Jesus because it wasn't, he didn't come according to what they expected of him. To be that one, that political person that would raise an army to go against Rome, and so they rejected him. You know, it really helps to read Romans 9, 10, and 11. I was so excited to see that Brother Bobby had covered the book of Romans here in Sunday school and had gotten to that last chapter today to speak of the mystery of the church, something that had previously never been revealed before until Pentecost, of God's working through the nation Israel and his plans for them. You read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you see how they rejected Jesus at his first coming, and so God pauses his program for Israel, his plans for them. But we know from Daniel 9, he still has 7 more years that are going to fulfill his program with Israel. But if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, it makes a lot more sense what Peter is saying here, how God pauses his program with Israel that he might establish something brand new, something that had not been before seen or revealed before Pentecost, where now Jewish people, Gentiles, are being brought together in one body, this amazing thing called the church. If we go back to Romans 11, it tells us there in verse 11, I say then, have they, speaking of the Jewish people, stumbled that they should fall? It means to permanently fall and never get up again. And he says, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, speaking of a temporary fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Why? For to provoke them to jealousy. And in Sunday school, we read verses 25 and 26 that talk about this some more. He says, for I would not, brethren, in verse 25, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, something that hadn't previously been revealed, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, speaking of the fact it's temporary, and there are also Jewish people being saved still today. But he says, blindness in part, speaking of the nation as a whole, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Verse 29 tells us that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They won't be reversed. God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled in their entirety. And one day Jesus will come back and he'll be received by the nation as Messiah. We have that given to us in the scriptures. Now, this, going back to 1 Peter, where it says that they were appointed unto this, where they stumbled over the cornerstone. This does not happen because individuals do not know about God or his Son. They had access to the truth, especially those who lived during the time of Jesus and saw him personally. They had access to the truth, but it says they disobeyed. They would not accept him. They would not believe what he was telling them, the truth. And to those who remain in their defiance against God and they reject Jesus Christ, their doom, the Bible tells us, is certain and it is permanent. And they will be separated from God forever and ever in a place that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, a place the Bible calls hell, a place of torment. God didn't want that for anyone. That's why he tells us in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The reason God sent his own Son, our cornerstone, to begin building upon is that he might provide the way for us to be forgiven before God and stand righteous before him in the righteousness not of our own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. So there is that choice of refusing him, but the other response to Jesus Christ would be believing on him. We find this in verses 6 and 7, where the Bible says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. Again, he's going to quote Isaiah chapter 28. He says, wherefore it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That word means disappointed or ashamed or regretful at all. Verse 7 goes on. He says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, those who rejected Jesus, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Whether they liked it or not, Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the head of the corner that this wonderful building of God is founded upon. And now for those saved, our wonderful Savior, the Bible says here, is precious, that he's valuable. He's not only precious to us, verse 4 says he's precious to God, God Almighty. And his worth cannot be estimated. His value will never be fully calculated. Jesus Christ is precious beyond degree, a treasure out of the reach of mankind's ability to appraise or comprehend in any way. One preacher said, what the world considers worthless and discards, we consider priceless and worthy of all delight. Isn't that why we came together today? To lift our voices in praise of somebody that we can't even see right now. Somebody that we're not with, at least in his physical presence. But we love him and we want to lift our voices in worship of the one who is worthy of all praise and all adoration. The Lord Jesus, the chief cornerstone, whose worth cannot be estimated. He's worthy of all delight. The King of Kings was rejected at his first coming, but he will come again in all of his glory. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 gives us a little bit about what that's going to be like. As I turn back to the Old Testament scriptures, it says here in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Oh, it talks about how Jesus will once again return to earth, and the eyes of Israel will be upon him, and they will realize that he is Messiah. And they will mourn for their unbelief, for their sin of rejecting him, and they will receive him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 tells us that every knee will bow to Jesus Christ one day, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's so much better if you will voluntarily kneel before Christ now than to be forced to do so when he returns. Because right now, he gives us the opportunity and the great chance to acknowledge him as our Savior. But one day he's going to come back, and those who rejected him as Savior will appear before him as their judge. And they will kneel before him. Their tongue will confess that he is Lord, but it will be too late for them at that point. It's so much better to do that today before it's too late. There was a divinity school in the Midwest years ago, and the practice at this particular school was to invite lecturers to come in and speak to the students while the students were eating their lunches. And the community would be invited as well to spend their lunch hour hearing from a guest lecturer, some renowned author or scholar they would invite in. And on one occasion, they invited a theologian who had taught for years at several what we would call maybe liberal seminaries out there on the East Coast. And when he came to speak, the topic that they chose was why a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't true, how it couldn't be true. That Jesus merely lived on in the memories of his disciples through the symbol of resurrection, sort of a metaphor, that he didn't really come out of the grave. Well, he quoted scholar after scholar and book after book. He concluded that since there was no such thing as a literal, historical resurrection of Jesus, that the religion of the church needed some rethinking, some retooling. And then he asked if there were any questions among the crowd. Well, after about 30 seconds of silence, an older gentleman in the back stood up and he said, "Doctor, I have just one question." He said, as all eyes turned toward him, and he reached down and he picked up a crumpled sack lunch he had there, started to reach inside. And he said, he pulled out an apple and he took a bite. He said, "Doctor, my question is a simple question." This is hard to eat and talk. He said, "I haven't read all the books that you've read. And I can't recite the scriptures you've been able to in those several languages you did." He took another bite of his apple. "I'm not going to do that because I can't talk." And he says, I don't know much about other scholars that you quoted from, as he finished his apple. He says, "All I want to know is this." He said, "Tell me, was the apple that I just ate bitter or sweet?
Well, the scholar kind of taken aback by that. And he said, I can't possibly know the answer to that question. You know, I haven't tasted your apple.
Well, the questioner, he dropped his core into the paper bag, crumpled it up, and looked up and calmly said, neither have you tasted my Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusted in Him. Oh, friends, Peter tells us here, the Lord Jesus, the cornerstone, is precious. He's valuable. He's precious in verse 4 to God. He's precious to us in verse 7. He's more valuable and precious than anything in this world. So you can refuse Him, or you can believe on Him, and you won't regret any bit of that. But then Peter goes on, these last two verses we'll look today together at in verses 9 and 10 to tell us about two realities in Jesus Christ. Two realities. Now, in our society, something can become extremely valuable if it was once owned by a famous celebrity or somebody else. You know, these things that you see on these auctions. This was once owned by, you know, this celebrity, and let's see how much we can raise. I looked around a little bit to find some examples of this. There were some interesting things out there. There was a pair of Nike Air shoes, some of the earlier version ones, in 1984 that were worn by Michael Jordan during the regular season. And these actually were auctioned off. They were originally given to a ball boy that was there at the Denver Nuggets Stadium. And this guy had it for a while, and then he decided to auction them off. He received $1.5 million for these shoes, just that pair of shoes there. I saw also there was a mask that was worn by Darth Vader in the original Star Wars movies and auctioned off for $885,000, just a huge amount of money. Elvis, when he was alive, he got a haircut, and a barber was smart enough to save some of those locks of hair. And he actually auctioned those off later on for $72,000. Can you imagine that? You know, a poor barber there, and he's got these locks of hair. In 2006, this was something out of the ordinary. Many of you know of William Shatner. He played Captain Kirk on the Star Trek shows. Well, he had a kidney stone back in 2006. Wouldn't you believe it? When they took out the kidney stone, they auctioned it off for $25,000. I think it was given to charity, and he said, you know, this gives organ donation a whole new meaning, and he was joking about that. How many Marvel comic fans do we have out here? A couple of you. The Black Widow, Scarlett Johansson, I think that's how you say her name, Johansson. She one time blew her nose into a tissue, and then she put it into a Ziploc bag and signed it.
Oh,
God. Yeah, you can't be serious. She got over $5,000 for this bagged up dirty tissue. And it's amazing how people place value on something based on who had once owned it or whose possession it was. I want to show you today that Peter's going to talk about how valuable we are because we are possessed by the God of heaven. We are His cherished treasure. Look at verse 9 here. This is amazing. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, if the Lord was going to list off all of His prized possessions, He would start to point to us, those whom He has redeemed by His grace. And because of who we belong to and what He has called us to do, we find that we have been elevated, lifted up to a place of honor and advantage that can't be fully appreciated or described to people out there in the world today. It's like, do you realize that we are royalty? That we serve the King of Kings and we're part of His very family? He's promised us an inheritance and glory one day. Now, the suffering Christians to whom Peter was addressing this letter, they were living in utter poverty. I mean, they'd had everything taken away from them and stripped from their lives. They had nothing to speak of in this world. And then Peter, he comes and he reminds them their position in Jesus Christ as an heir of all that is His. Oh, what a privileged position we have. as these folks that Peter was writing to were unwanted by the community. They were treasured by God and needed to be reminded of that. But these outcasts had been given a new identity and a new purpose in life. Think about our privileged position here in verse 9. The Apostle Peter borrows from some Old Testament terminology once again, which originally referred to the people of Israel when these words were first spoken, when they were delivered out of Egypt and met with God at Mount Sinai to officially constitute a nation and be brought together as God's people. And you can read about Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, uses these same words here that Peter brings into the new covenant. Now, all who believe on Christ for salvation, we know that they're chosen by God to be born into his family. It says there, you're a chosen generation. That word generation means a common origin or ancestor. Juan Sanchez is a pastor in Texas, and he wrote this commentary on this text that Peter is informing us that the gospel has created a new race, one race, made up of people from every tribe, every tongue, social and economic standing, and cultural variety. That God has chosen the unalike and made them into one new family. I love that. And he says, and when the gospel is the only way to explain the assortment of people gathered in a room, worshiping together with one voice, you know, the glory of God is displayed. But we've had many experiences of getting together with folks from different cultural backgrounds and different family heritages. And we can all lift our voice in unison to praise our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it's going to be like in heaven. The Bible describes in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 how we're going to be around the throne of God. Folks from every tribe and nation and tongue. That we're going to all be lifting up our voices together and praising God. I remember one of the most interesting times I had was in college. I had a chance to visit the Philippines for just a couple weeks there. And preach in a couple churches. And afterwards, we had a great time looking into God's Word together. But afterwards, they wanted to introduce me to one of their delicacies there. And it was called balut. And this was a duck egg that had been allowed to grow a little bit. And they wanted to see us try it and eat it and enjoy what they've grown into. And it was something brand new to me. And I was glad they had a Diet Coke there to wash that down. Because it was something interesting that I probably once in a lifetime experience. But here we are, from all different backgrounds. I could go halfway across the world and we believe the same thing and have that in common, and we're able to worship God together. The only explanation for that is what God has done here and making us a chosen generation and bringing us together with this common origin and ancestor, our cornerstone, the Lord Jesus. Now, for thousands of years, this was the way, in verse 9, that the nation Israel was exclusively described as God's chosen people. And they still are uniquely God's covenant nation. Don't get me wrong here today. I'm not saying that the church has replaced them or assumed their specific promises. Israel will one day be reinstated to their position of full privileges when they welcome the Messiah at the end of the tribulation, those 7 years that are still left to be carried out according to Daniel 9. And we saw this morning in Sunday school in Romans 11, verse 26, how the nation, so all Israel shall be saved at that point after many losses, though, during the tribulation. But for right now, individual believers in Christ get to share in this unspeakable honor to be a member of God's chosen ones, God's people, people of God, it says there in verse 10. And God has called forth the church and designated us as his people to fulfill his mission at this time. If you hold your place there, we'll see when this happened or how it did in Matthew chapter 21. The Lord Jesus had come and presented himself to the nation Israel, and the religious and political rulers there in Israel rejected him and kind of spoke for the rest of the people and saying, we don't want you over us. We don't want you as our king. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. Here at the tail end of Jesus' ministry before he's crucified, he says, Jesus said unto them in verse 42 of Matthew 21, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There again, speaking of the two responses, somebody falling on the stone and relying upon him with a broken and contrite heart over their sin and calling out in desperation to a Savior that will forgive and save and cleanse from sin, they'll find salvation by falling on this stone and relying on him. But those who reject him, he said, that stone will fall on them and crush them. We find here that he calls us a nation. We are a royal priesthood. Now, the royal priesthood of every believer is unique to this church age that we live in today. That there is not a person or a group that we have to go through as a go-between us and God. And this is an amazing thing. This is something that would have blown the minds of those in Peter's day. That there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we come to God through Jesus Christ. We don't use an earthly person to go to and say, hey, could you send this prayer up to God for me? No, that's not it at all. The Bible tells us that all of us as royal priests have the access to God to come before his throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And that's 24/7, any time of day, we can come boldly, we can come confidently to his throne of grace. We have that access as royal priests. Now, in the days of the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament period, that was always establishing a distance between the common, the rank and file people of Israel and God. You had to go and approach him through the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And those priests had to come from that tribe, or you couldn't be a priest. And they got to be the ones that could get the closest to where God's presence was in the tabernacle and then in the temple, the Holy of Holies. But they still couldn't get all the way to the Holy of Holies that represented God's presence there. Only one man could do that, and that was the high priest. And he could only do it once every year. So this distance was put there. As they were there at Mount Sinai, God had them erect fences or boundaries so the people didn't approach the mountain and come close to God. So the priests came from Levi. The royal line of kings was established to come from Judah. And Jesus comes as our great high priest after the order of not Levi, but Melchizedek, Hebrews tells us. And he shows that these two separate offices are combined into one in him. That he's both our priest and king, all in one person, the Lord Jesus. Now Peter had lived under both the Old Testament and the New Covenant. And this would have been earth-shattering news that you could be from any tribe, even a Gentile. And yet in Christ, we are now part of the kingly line and of the priestly order. We have direct access to God to come before him. Now here's the stunning implication of that, especially to these early believers who had waited during that annual sacrifice when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He's telling them that every moment of every day, we have access to God. Worship is no longer a ritual, but it's a relationship. We are connected with him. And it isn't bound to one day or to one place, or you got to be here at church to do so. It's bound to one person, the Lord Jesus, the cornerstone that he's told us about here. When we build our lives on him. Now, what are the sacrifices? We know we're a royal priesthood, but the priests would be the ones to offer sacrifices up. Verse 5 tells us that we are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable or well-pleasing to God by Jesus Christ. What are those sacrifices there that we need to be offering up? Well, the first one I thought of was there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Where Paul tells believers, he said, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, right? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That we ought to offer our entire being, ourselves, up to God and say, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want me to do, however you want me to do it, wherever it is, God, I'm yours. I surrender all. That is a spiritual sacrifice, one that God expects of us to present ourselves unto Him. If you'll turn just a couple pages back to Hebrews chapter 13, two other ones are shown to us here in Hebrews 13. In verse 15 of Hebrews 13, it says, By Him, therefore, speaking of Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That means we ought to participate when we're singing about the Lord. And it says to do so continually. That every moment we ought to be in that spirit of thanksgiving, to say something good about God and to praise His name, what He's done for us. That's a spiritual sacrifice, it says there. Verse 16 goes on in Hebrews 13. It says, But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So He's saying there that not just using our lips to praise God, but doing good and helping others is a spiritual sacrifice that ought to be lived out daily in our lives. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle Paul talks about the missionary support that was sent by the church at Philippi. He says, Unto the Lord, that is a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor. Oh, the odor, the beautiful odor of that sacrifice came up, and God sensed that there. One other one that we know that it says in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable or well-pleasing. Speaking of those that He had led to Christ were a spiritual sacrifice that He was lifting up to the Lord in praise of Him. He not only says that we are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, but He says we're a holy nation. The word holy means unique or distinct or called out, set apart unto God for His special purpose. I always like to use the illustration that in our kitchen at home, Jill has a funnel. And it looks just like the funnel we would use out to work on the cars and put oil in. And if we were to ever take that funnel out of the kitchen and use it for something for which it wasn't intended and wasn't set apart for, I think we'd be in trouble a little bit. And she would not be happy with us for using it in a way it wasn't meant for or intended. We are holy people. We are set apart unto God for His special purpose. And we ought not take that for granted or use our lives in a way that goes contrary to what they're meant for, to bring praise to Him. The word nation there is one from which we get our English word ethnicity. It's a community of people that are held together by the same laws and customs and mutual interests, that it provides unity together. And the gospel itself causes us to stand out against and be at odds with the customs and the laws and mutual interests that reflect a way of life contrary to God's word. You see, even in Peter's day, the Roman government and its citizens were known for saving and protecting young birds and other animals, while at the same time lacking any moral regard about abandoning or aborting their own babies. And both Plato and Aristotle had argued that it should be the right of the state to force a woman to have an abortion in order to control the population. But now here comes Peter with this strange message of the gospel where life is valued and every person is valuable in the sight of God. And in the presence of the gospel, which ran contrary to the world's culture and customs, the value of human life is raised, it's elevated. And in its absence, in the absence of the gospel, human life becomes nearly worthless. He goes on and he says that we are a holy nation, but also a peculiar people. We see that word peculiar there, and we kind of get our feathers ruffled a little bit, as Peter's making fun of us. And, we're oddballs. We're peculiar people. But in the Old English, that simply meant to be uniquely possessed by another. That God surrounded us in His loving arms and He acquired us as His cherished treasure. That He wraps His arms around us and takes us to Himself and holds on to us. That's the idea of these words here. Well, what is the primary purpose? As we've seen our privileged position here, what is the primary purpose that he's given us? After recognizing our elevated status, and what are we going to do with that? Well, it says at the end of verse 9 that he has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him. That's our purpose for today. We are to go forth and proclaim God's excellencies, his virtues, as holy advertisements of his greatness, his goodness. And it's almost like we are to be walking billboards pointing people up to the Lord. And for some reason, the Lord has chosen us to be his public marketing campaign, persuading those in darkness to come out of that and join us in the light by trusting in the Lord Jesus. Verse 10 reminds us of some things. He says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's telling us there, remember where you would be. You'd be hopeless were it not for God's grace to include you and place his mercy upon you and to pardon you. We who were once lost and blind have been found, and now we can see. He says, this is marvelous, and you ought to do something with it. It ought to get us moving. Listen to the words of Psalm 9 and verse 1, where the psalmist tells us some things about getting moving to praise God. He says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. And oh, that were the attitude in our hearts as his church today. To show forth his marvelous works and to lift up his praises unto others as God's cherished treasures. If the only things that people around you knew about God were what you personally told them or showed them by your life, would they know very much? It's a sobering question. It ought to get us thinking and considering about how we've been carrying out this great commission from God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible tells us that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, that we are trophies of God's grace. But he didn't make us his trophies just to sit around in a case and collect dust. We've got a job to do, and he's called us to do this. Several years ago, the newspaper, the Washington Post, carried a story of a woman by the name of Emma Gray. And each night for 24 years, Emma cleaned the White House. She traveled each day by public transportation from her northeast Washington, D.C. home to the residence of the most powerful people in the world. She would serve behind the scenes there in the White House until her retirement in 1979. And she was first assigned to what is called the Government Accountability Office, but then in 1955, she was transferred to the White House because of her excellent work habits and her attitude. And what made her life so compelling is that as a believer in Christ, she wasn't just a hard worker. She was offering her work as a sacrifice to her Lord. The news article actually included this amazing quality in her life that whenever Miss Emma cleaned the Oval Office, imagine that, you're standing there, the Resolute desk there, you're cleaning the Oval Office where things that affect the rest of the world take place. Whenever she would clean in there, she would pause with her cleaning materials in one hand and her other hand resting on the president's chair. And she prayed for him that God would give him wisdom and safety and that his leadership would lead to the blessing of God on his family and on her country. And she would serve 6 different presidents during her time there in the White House. She understood that her life was a sacred life. It was to be set apart unto God for his use, to be lived for the Lord, to show forth his praises, and to help others come out from the darkness and walk in the light of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, to be transformed by him. Pastor Charles Spurgeon, years ago in the 1800s, wrote this. He said, walk worthy of your high calling and dignity. He says, we have this privileged position. Let's walk worthy of it. Let's live like children of the King. He said, remember, O Christian, that thou art a child of the King of Kings. Therefore, keep thyself unspotted from the world. Let not those eyes become the windows of lust, which are soon to see the king in his beauty. Let not those feet be defiled in miry places, which are soon to walk the golden streets. And let not hearts be filled with pride and bitterness that will soon be filled with heaven's joy. Well, I think there's some wisdom there. Don't let your eyes be filled with the things of the world that would draw you away from God and cause sin in your heart. Because you're going to see the King of Kings soon. Don't fill your life with that which is lesser and unvaluable. But be building your life upon that cornerstone. The one that is more precious and valuable than anything this world could ever offer. The Lord Jesus Christ.